this morning, we ended up in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where we had an account of the eunuch being baptized by a man by the name of Philip. This particular story in Acts chapter 8 illustrates very clearly the purpose of the gospel preacher and what we might call the utility of the gospel. In fact, not only in chapter 8 do we see this, but we see this in just about every chapter in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is a book about the Acts of the Apostles. It starts off with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing Jesus going up. And then we have the account of Pentecost, you know, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down. And then we have the apostles going out in various regions and areas of the country, taking the gospel to different places. As we study the book of Acts, it will help us understand, again, the purpose of gospel preachers. And when you study the Bible, the two things that goes a long ways. One is just some common sense. And two is to define certain words. For example, in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16, we have the Lord giving a gospel commission to that means I would need to preach the gospel to the squirrels and to the rabbits and to the raccoons and to the deer and the lions and giraffes, etc., etc. But little common sense tells me that's not what I'm supposed to do. On the other hand, as I study the word creature in the Bible, I find that the word creature is a word that describes the child of God in the work of the new birth. For example, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them." 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." So when I understand that, then I understand Mark 16:16 does not have reference to every literal creature of God's creation, but rather it has reference to born-again children of God. Now, Acts chapter 8, once again, shows the, you might say, the link that the gospel preacher plays in terms of gospel conversion, in terms of leading God's people in the right direction in gospel obedience. Now, the preacher can never be effective with anyone unless the Lord has preceded the preacher. It's another very important thing as you study the Word of God. Just like we read in the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to a place where he's going to meet a woman called Lydia, who's a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord had opened her heart, that she attended to the things that Paul preached." If the Lord had not opened her heart, she would not have had an interest and would not have attended to the things that Paul preached. So the Lord must always precede the preacher. Also, as we study individuals in the Bible, it's very important that we study what is said about those individuals before we continue on with how things, you know, develop and how things work out. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we're going to read something about the eunuch. We could just say there's a eunuch riding in his chariot. But the Bible says more than that. The Bible says that the eunuch was a man of great authority. And he was under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he had charge of all her treasury. This tells me a little bit more about this man. All right, this man also was coming back from Jerusalem, where he'd been down to worship. All this is very important before we begin to get into the details of what takes place between him and a gospel preacher by the name of Philip. Now, Philip is going to preach the gospel to the eunuch under the direction of the Spirit of God. All right, before Philip ever gets there, I can conclude that the eunuch is a born-again child of God. I can conclude that because he had been to worship, which the natural man has no desire to do whatsoever. Also, on the way back, as I mentioned this morning, it's obvious that this man had a great interest in the things of God, which the natural man does not. He's reading on the way back, after church, so to speak, after his experience down in Jerusalem. He's on his way back, and he has opened up Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is one of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is perhaps the richest chapter in the Old Testament concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reading this. And the Lord providentially is going to bring the preacher, Philip, into connection or in contact with the eunuch. Now, I want you to just hold all that there for a moment or two. I want to go back to Romans chapter 10 and look at that series of questions that Paul asked that we mentioned this morning. Paul asked the question, how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The implication is you cannot. You're not going to call upon anyone that you have not believed. All right, how can he call upon him whom he's not believed, and how shall he believe without a preacher? And how shall he believe unless he, how can he preach, rather, except he be sent? All right, the preacher must be sent, the preacher must preach, person must hear, enabling that person to believe if they have what we call a hearing ear. The Lord made this statement to some people in John chapter 8, verse 43. He asked the question, why understand you not my speech? He said, even because you cannot hear my word. Here's somebody that could not hear, which means they did not have the hearing ear. He then says about four verses later, he that's of God heareth God's word. He that's not of God heareth not God's word. Let's look at the question one more time. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, I think a little common sense, again, will help us here. We know that they had ears that could hear the audible sound of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord says, even because you cannot hear my word, did not mean that they were deaf. But it means that they did not have an ear sensitive to the things of the gospel. Now, the natural man is in that kind of condition, you see. Well, the eunuch over here in Acts chapter 8 is studying that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He has a great interest in it. When Philip comes on the scene, he asks him the question, understandest what thou readest? Again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here's a man that needs some understanding, and he needs some help to do it with. Understandest what thou readest? He replies, well, how can I, except some man guide me? I need some man to guide me through Isaiah chapter 53. That's one of the purposes of a gospel preacher, is to be a spiritual guide. You know, I've always thought it'd be quite interesting to be a guide in a museum. Be a guide like we had over in Jerusalem when I was over there in 1999. We had an outstanding guide. And I could tell he really enjoyed his work. And he was very good and was very beneficial to our trip. He was well informed. He was knowledgeable. He had a lot of expertise. It certainly wasn't his first tour when we were with him there. I've always thought that would be perhaps a nice occupation, a nice job to be a tour guide. Well, that's really what a gospel preacher is. He takes God's people on a tour through the scriptures. And you're going to find where Philip is going to take the eunuch on a tour through Isaiah chapter 53. And when he gets through taking him on this tour, he clears up the question in the eunuch's mind when he says, how can I except some man guide me? Well, we're going to find where Philip has guided him. And after he has guided him through Isaiah 53, and the Bible says he began at the same scripture in Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Christ, which teaches us Isaiah 53 is about Christ. The name Christ or the word Christ is not in Isaiah 53. The name Jesus is not in Isaiah 53. But when you study Isaiah 53, it becomes clear it could be nobody other than Jesus Christ. All right? So after he gets through preaching to him and guiding him through Isaiah 53, you're going to find where the eunuch says, well, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, that tells me he must have preached the importance of baptism. He must have covered that subject as well, pointing out to him his responsibility to be baptized. Now, we go back to Mark 16. Here's what the Lord said in that gospel commission. He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, which literally means shall be delivered. And he that believeth not shall be damned, that is, he shall be condemned. There is one scenario the Lord did not touch base on there. The Lord did not say or did not inform us about the person that believes and is not baptized. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not. What about the person that believes but is not baptized? Well, the Bible has, I think, some answers to that question as well as we study the Word of God. All right, we go back to Romans chapter 10 one more time. Look at those questions again. How can he call upon him in whom he's not heard? How can he believe on him whom he's not heard? How can you hear without a preacher? And how should he preach except he be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the good news and glad tidings. Again, this is a quotation from back in the book of Isaiah. All right, he says, however, they have not all believed the gospel. As it is written, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's from Isaiah 53:1. We go back to that verse, and here's how it starts out, Isaiah 53. He said, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That basically answers the first question. Those who believe the report are those whom the arm of the Lord has revealed these things. All right, then he goes right on in to talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go back to Romans 10, and the next verse says, for then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I briefly stated this morning that the faith that's under consideration here is not the faith that you obtain in the work of regeneration. Before you're born again, you do not have faith within inside of your heart or soul. It's faith that enables us to believe the things of God. The definition of faith is given in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's not talking about the origin of faith there. He's talking about the manifestation of faith there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God brings about a manifestation of the faith that God gave you in the very beginning when you were born of the Spirit of God. A similar passage of scripture that people oftentimes really get mixed up is found in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Over here we find where the Apostle John says that Christ came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Now, if we just stop there and divorce that verse from all the other verses I've given you this morning, tonight, and it's in the Word of God, we can very easily draw a wrong conclusion. It might sound like that you believe to become a child of God in a vital sense. But let's read the next verse and put it all together. The next verse says, who were born? These people that believed were born. They were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Now here the scripture tells them how they were not born and how they were born. They were born of what? Of God. In contrast to what? Having not been born of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man. The new birth does not come in those three different ways. A person will never be born of the Spirit of God just simply because he's a descendant of somebody. He'll never be born of God just because he wills to do so, just according to the flesh. But he born of God according, of course, to the sovereign power of God and according to the purpose of God. Verse 13, generally speaking, is never mentioned when people quote verse 12. But verse 13 gives you the understanding of verses 11 and 12. Now let's go back and read all three verses together. All right, he came to his own, talking about the Jewish people. Christ came to his own, the Jewish people. His own received him not. So we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see that verse being played out. We see the nation of Israel in general, collectively as a people, rejecting the Messiah. He came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, there were a few exceptions to the rule. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the common people that heard him gladly, there were a few that actually did receive him. All right, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, gave he power. Now, the word power means right and authority. Sometimes it means might, strength, but it also means authority and right. And the center reference of your Bible will tell you there it means right or privilege. He gave them the power or the privilege to become, manifest themselves as the Son of God who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. That tells me then the people under consideration that believed on his name were born of God. The new birth must precede belief. As I've stated to you in the past, there are three subjects beginning with the letter B. One is birth, one is baptism, and one is belief. And there's three different orders you can put them in. You know, it's kind of like that P under three, on those three thimbles, I reckon, when you switch them all around trying to figure out which one it's under. Well, let's get it straight here. Either it is belief and birth and baptism, or it is belief, baptism, and birth, or it's birth, belief, and baptism. Now, which thimble is the P under? It's the last one, okay? We're going to start off with birth. Again, common sense tells me that. I know that by the things of life. I know before anything can happen. Birth must take place. You got birth before action. All right? You must be born again. That enables you now to believe. And then after believing, that should lead to discipleship, which is being baptized. Now, we're going to compare, the Lord will help us tonight, before we're through, this situation, Acts chapter 8, over here with a situation in Acts chapter 26. We're going to take a look at two men that the gospel had been preached to. One by Philip, Acts 8, the eunuch. One by the name of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 by the Apostle Paul. But I want to go here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 for a moment. And Paul asks a question. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Again, this shows the link that preachers play. It's important for you to know what a preacher's role is. It's important for you to know what the utility of the gospel is all about. What is the purpose of the gospel? A simple definition of the gospel will help clue us in on this. It's often described, and rightfully so, as good news and glad tidings. But the gospel is a proclamation, a declaration of fact. That's what it is. It's not a proposition. It's not a message to try to persuade people to go from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. That happens when they hear the voice of the Son of God. Now we come to John 5:25, and the Lord said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Plain and simple. For those to go from a state of death and sin to a state in life in Christ, they must hear not the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every born again child of God, somewhere in their experience between conception and death, when they're born of the Spirit, they're born because they hear the voice of the Son of God. You might say, well, I never have heard the audible sound of the voice of Christ. Well, I haven't either. That's a fact. But there came a time in my life, there came a time in your life, somewhere along the journey, that you had a change of interest, that all of a sudden your interest took a change in a different direction. See, a child of God, before he's born, the Spirit of God, by nature, he's a child of wrath like the rest of the human race. He's a child of wrath like the rest of the human race prior to being born of the Spirit. But after being born of the Spirit, something happens to him. An interest is planted within his soul that he did not have prior to that. That's why it's important for you to study the people of the Bible, in the book of Acts in particular, that heard the gospel and responded to it to see what kind of person they were. For example, let's take Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. A lot is said about Cornelius in the opening verses of Acts chapter 10. It says Cornelius was a devout man. The word devout means godly, devoted. It says he was a man who prayed to God always. He's a man who feared God with all his house. And he's a man who gave alms to the people. That tells me without any question whatsoever that this is a child of God who has experienced the new birth. Again, the natural man doesn't have compassion to the point of giving alms to the people. He doesn't fear God. Romans 3 tells me that the man, probably one of the Spirit of God, fears not God. Here's a man fearing God. Here's a man that prays to God with all of his house, a praying man. You see, that's the thing that the Lord told Ananias concerning Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Then when the Lord tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he's given Ananias a responsibility. Ananias is a gospel preacher. Only time he's recorded in the Word of God, but God used him mightily in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who of course is the Apostle Paul. He speaks to Ananias and tells Ananias about a man who's going to be coming to Damascus there and what he wants Ananias to do. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. What had he heard about this man? That this man was a persecutor of the Lord's church, of the Lord's people. That this man was putting God's people into prison. That this man was beating God's people. This man was taking men, women, and children and treating them cruelly, beating them, dragging them from one place to another and putting them into prison. That's what Ananias had heard about Saul of Tarsus. Here's how the Lord replied to him. The Lord said, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. As a Pharisee, I'm sure Saul of Tarsus had stood on the street corners along with the other Pharisees and had prayed audibly many times. But just because a man opens his mouth, speaks the name of God, and words come out does not mean that's a prayer in the sight of God. The Pharisees excelled at that. They specialized in that. But now the Lord said unto Ananias, behold, he prayeth. T-H. Behold, he prayeth. What did that tell Ananias? Ananias understood that to mean, if he's a praying man, I don't have to fear him. You don't have to fear a praying person. A person that prays sincerely to the God of glory, you don't have to fear them. He then goes ahead and tells Ananias, he's also a chosen vessel unto me. He tells him two things about him that calms the fears of Ananias. One is he's a chosen vessel. The other is that he's a praying man. All right, Ananias took that information from the Lord, and then he received courage to meet this man. And what's the very first thing he says to this man when he meets him? He says, Brother Saul. That word brother, of course, being a word to show that they had a spiritual kinship with each other. As we read over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, when Paul is writing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, For both he that sanctify and they that sanctify are all of one, which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's what the Lord said. The Lord said, I am the sanctifier, and I'm the one that does the sanctifying. I'm not ashamed to call them that I represent that belong to me. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. And you're going to find here that Ananias, as Saul of Tarsus comes to where he's at, addresses him as Brother Saul. Why? Because the Lord told him two things. It showed him, this man is my child. He's a chosen vessel, and behold, he prayeth. All right, I mentioned Lydia a while ago. Let's go back to Acts 16. What does the Bible say about Lydia before we get into what took place with her and Paul? The Bible says Lydia was from the city of Thyatira. Well, that tells us a little bit. She's a seller of purple. It shows that she apparently operated some type of business. But then it said she was there to worship the Lord. Now, that tells us a great deal. We get information about her from the natural and also the spiritual realm. It said, whom the Lord had opened her heart that she attended to the things of the Apostle Paul. So it tells me, before we go any further, that Lydia was born of the Spirit of God before she ever met the Apostle Paul, before she ever heard the gospel. But it was after she heard the gospel that she then was enabled to trust in the one who's the object or the main subject of the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I mentioned to you the first chapter of Ephesians. I want to go back there just for a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. All right, he's writing to a church made up primarily of Gentile people. Paul is a Jewish apostle writing to a Gentile people that make up the church at Ephesus. He said, in whom we first trusted. All right, now who first trusted in the gospel? It was the Jewish people. Remember what Paul wrote over here in Romans chapter 1? He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian. He says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel came, first of all, exclusively to the Jewish people. That's why the Lord gave that first gospel commission, or what we learn in that first gospel commission, in Matthew chapter 10. When the Lord tells his apostles, he says, he's going to send them out, and says, go not to the way of the Samaritans, or the way of the Gentiles, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The expression lost sheep of the house of Israel has reference to the Jewish people. The Lord restricted them as to where they could preach the gospel. The Lord did not allow them to preach the gospel to anybody in the beginning, but to the Jewish people. And so it was the Jews that first trusted. But now let's take a look back there at Ephesians 1 again, the 13th verse. In whom ye also trusted. All right, now, Gentile people were second in line to the gospel, whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation is one and the same. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye believed, and therefore were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I mentioned this morning the importance of that sealing. You need to be sealed with the truth. Paul mentions the word seal twice in the book of Ephesians. Now, let's look at the second time he mentioned it in Ephesians 4 and 30. In Ephesians 4 and 30, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit that is within you, whereby you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of the day of redemption. Now, he speaks about sealing twice. What is a seal? Well, a seal is a mark of identification to show power, authority, and authenticity. You go back and read the book of Daniel, read the book of Esther, and you're going to find where the king in both those books, in the life of Esther and the life of Daniel, where the king signed a decree. And we're told in those two books that a decree that was signed by the king, where he had the king's writing and also the king's seal, it could not be reversed. All right, that simply means when the king wrote the decree and then it was sealed with the king's ring, that showed authority. That showed it came from the king. It could not be reversed. It showed authenticity. Now, you have important documents today that have a seal on them. Marriage certificates have a seal on them. Contracts, etc. And then, of course, there's another way of sealing. When I was growing up, my mother did a lot of canning. And my mother, she canned some things in jars. She's had some in cans, and then she would seal it. And if it was sealed properly, it would hold and last until that seal was broken, until that can was opened and the contents of it was poured out. The Lord's people are sealed just like that from the standpoint of our preservation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. But he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of all God's people is probably the best friend that any one of us here tonight have during our earthly journey. And what I mean by that is this. The Spirit of God that dwells in your heart will give you direction and will give you guidance if you pray to the Lord for it. It'll give you guidance. It'll give you direction. The Spirit of God within inside of you will also give you condemnation if you need it. It will give you chastisement if you need it. And it will be your best friend. One of the marks of a true friend is given by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A true friend will tell you the truth even if it stings. He will tell you the truth even if it hurts or wounds you because he loves you. He does not want to see you get off in the wrong place. He will not just talk about you, he'll talk to you. And he'll tell you if you're moving in the wrong direction because he doesn't want to see you harmed or destroyed. But the enemy will just put flowers all on you, so to speak. It'll flower you with kisses. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas Iscariot, of course, is a great example of that. When Judas Iscariot came to where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did he identify him to the Roman soldiers that came with him? He gave a betrayal kiss. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. All right, the Holy Spirit is your best friend in life. The Holy Spirit will let you know when you're going in the wrong direction. And if you keep going in the wrong direction, you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's not good. You're grieving the best friend you got. A friend that goes with you 24/7. A friend that goes with you wherever you go. The Spirit of God dwelling within you, whereby we are sealed into the day of redemption. There's a difference in sealing and quickening. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, and you that who hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. All right? Quickening means you've been born again and made alive. But the sealing Paul talks about earlier in that has to do with the gospel of the Son of God. He said, in whom you also trusted as Gentile people, in whom you also trusted after. The trust under consideration came after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, all right, whereby you were sealed until the day of redemption, whereby we received the earnest of the inheritance. What is the earnest of the inheritance? You know what earnest money is. Most everybody here tonight does, I think, of any age. You know what earnest money is? It's a down payment you make. Let's say when you buy a house, it shows your sincere intentions. When a person puts money out on something, you know they're sincere about it. If they're not willing to put the money down, you got to doubt their sincerity. But when you put the money down, you intend to come back at a later date with the balance of it. All right? He says that we might receive the earnest of the inheritance. The Lord's people have an inheritance, which means heaven itself. And when you are in the gospel church, when you hear the gospel preached, when you're involved in the activity, spiritual activities in the house of God, the Lord's going to bless you with a foretaste of something's going to come down the road. In other words, what we're enjoying tonight is kind of like a drop in the bucket to what you're going to enjoy when you get to glory one day. when you get to heaven someday. It gives you a foretaste. My mother she was a great cook. She used to bake a lot of cakes and one thing and another. And, when she would put the icing on the cake, there was a little bit, used to be a little of that icing left in the bowl. And I kind of like to lick it. Get it out with a spoon. If she wasn't licking, I might lick it out of the bowl, all right? But anyway, I already knew ahead of time, to some degree, what that cake was going to taste like before it ever came out of the oven. And tonight, every time we come here, and the Lord blesses you to be embraced in the gospel message, you're getting a little foretaste of something that you're looking forward to, I trust, tonight, that's going to come somewhere down the road. It may come tonight, it could come tomorrow. I don't know when the Lord's coming back again. I'm persuaded that it's getting closer and closer. I'm persuaded it's not that far off anymore for a lot of different reasons given tonight, but I could be wrong about that. You know, so I'm not going to get up here and tell you unequivocally, tell you dogmatically that you're not going to die, that you're going to be transformed, or you're going to be a translated word I want here. I don't know when the Lord's going to come back, but I think, again, it's going to be somewhere soon. But anyway, I want the Lord's people to be sealed with the truth. When you have been truly converted and you've seen the difference between salvation by works versus salvation by grace, when you've seen this between God's will, man's will, and God's will, and man's purpose and God's purpose, and you see that, understand that, then I'm going to tell you, one of the blessed, most blessed people upon the face of this earth. And you ought to make a profession of your faith, and you ought to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism. That's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. I told you I wanted to compare the eunuch in Acts 8 and Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. So let's do that now. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch wastes no time. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch says, "Here's water. What hindereth me from being baptized?" He didn't say, "Well, you know, that's an interesting thing you've told me today. My heart's rejoiced in the message of Philip that you preached to me. And I know you preached about baptism, and I'm going to give that a lot of thought. I'm going to give that a lot of consideration. And maybe the next time we get together, maybe I just might want to be baptized." No, he just says, "Here's water. What hindereth me from being baptized? Is there anything that would keep me from going in that water and being baptized at this time?" And Philip said, "If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." Here's the requirement that's made, because baptism is not for non-believers. Baptism is for believers. That's why we don't christen babies. That's why we don't have ceremonies for little babies when they're born in this world and sprinkle water on and things of that nature. I'm not trying to be critical, just trying to tell you why we don't do it. Because a little baby mother's arms is not capable of believing the gospel yet. I'm not going to tell you what age a person ought to be before they join the church and are baptized, because I know the Lord can work a work in a little child's heart even before they're born into this world, just like he did John the Baptist. We want that child to be old enough to have shown some evidences of that work and to express a genuine, sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he's baptized in Jordan's River, did not baptize everybody that came. He looked at those Pharisees that came there and called them a generation of vipers. He said, "Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." I'm looking for evidence. I'm looking for the evidence you've been born of the Spirit of God before I'm going to take you down the water and baptize you. Baptism is for believers. We come to Acts chapter 26. By the time we get to Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is now in chains. Read Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. The Apostle Paul has made an appeal to go to Caesar. He's been put under the, you might say, the cross-examination of several different people. There's another man in Acts chapter 26 by the name of Festus. And Festus shows no evidence of being born of the Spirit, but King Agrippa does. When Paul comes before Agrippa, he first of all expresses appreciation for the opportunity to speak before Agrippa. He says, "Agrippa, I know that you're an expert in the Jewish customs." Well, that tells me a little bit about him, but not as much as I'm going to be told a little bit later on. And the Apostle Paul begins to preach the gospel in the presence of King Agrippa. And Paul will tell King Agrippa, he says, "Having obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witness of small and great, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he must suffer and die and be buried and rise again. He will ask Agrippa this question. He will say, Agrippa, why think you a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? He's going to cover the resurrection with Agrippa. He said, Agrippa, why should it seem a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I guess to some people in this life, that would be something incredible. From the standpoint of a miracle taking place, it is incredible, is it not? But I know that's nothing with God. God's a God of all power. God's a God of miracles. There's not going to be a problem with God raising the dead. And Paul says, why think you a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? He said, I stand before you in hope of that resurrection. Now, after the Apostle Paul gets through preaching the gospel to King Agrippa, at the end of his discourse, he asked Agrippa a question. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Important question right here. Believest thou the prophets? Who were the prophets? Of course, the ones who were active in the Old Testament day, the Old Testament scriptures being written by them. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He said, I know thou believest the prophets. Now, I don't know exactly how Paul knew all that, unless he just judged it by the countenance of Agrippa when he was preaching to him. You know, you can tell a lot of about people out there in the pew by their face and by their countenance. You've heard me tell this before. One of these days, I'm going to get up enough nerve to do it. I'm going to just encourage each one of you, one by one, to come sit up here in the pulpit with me, and you see what I see. I was visiting Sister Brown the other day, and they kind of sat in the back there. He says, you know, you can see a whole lot of things back here in the back. He said, of course, you can see more than we can from the front, I guess. I said, yep, sure can. But anyway, you just need to come up here and sit with me and see what I see and, you know, whatever. But anyway, I see all kind of things up here. Anyway, he said, King Agrippa, he said, believest thou the prophets? He said, I know thou believest. So what does that tell me? As I study the subject of belief, as I go over the things I've gone over this morning and tonight, that tells me Agrippa has been born of the Spirit of God. That tells me Agrippa is one of God's children. He's a child of God who's risen to a place of great authority. He's heard the gospel preached by Paul here. And in answer to that question, here's what Agrippa says. He says, Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian, which means a disciple. You've almost persuaded me to become a follower of Jesus. Well, Philip didn't have much trouble persuading the eunuch to be a follower of Jesus. Both these men are men of power and authority. Of course, one's a king and one's under a queen over here. But after the eunuch hears the gospel and hears the good news and glad tidings of his salvation, immediately he wants to be baptized. And he is baptized. And we find, look at that scene there as Acts chapter 8 closes out. In Acts chapter 8, you're going to find where Philip takes the eunuch down into the water and he baptizes him. And the Bible says, then the Spirit caught Philip away. For the time being, his job is over. For the time being. Catches Philip away. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Baptism is a rejoicing experience. When you're properly baptized, and baptism is a theological statement, baptism will line up perfectly and harmoniously with the doctrine of grace. When a person is baptized, they're baptized in the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you come to an understanding of God's true grace, you'll understand it like this. I'm baptized in the name of God the Father that foreknew me, chose me, elected me, predestinated me, and named me before the foundation of the world. I'm baptized in the name of the Son of God who represented me on Calvary, that died for me on Calvary, that paid my price for my sins on Calvary, and obtained my salvation, secured my salvation on Calvary. And I'm baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, that born me in the Spirit of God and placed the divine nature of Christ within my heart and within my soul. I want my baptism to line up with the doctrine of grace. I want my baptism to honor the three-in-one Godhead, to give him all the praise and all the glory and all the honor that's due unto him. And that's what the eunuch did. But what about King Agrippa? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And Paul said, I would today that everyone under the sound of my voice, I would today that all together, that all would be such as I am, altogether, almost and altogether, accept these bonds. Paul did not desire for people to be chained like he was chained. Paul did not desire to see any of the Lord's people have chains on their wrists and chains on their ankles, and to be in a cold prison behind iron doors as he spent a good time of his life behind. He didn't desire that on anybody. But he did desire that Agrippa and others would be not just almost, but altogether as I am. The Bible says nothing about Agrippa going away rejoicing. You know why it doesn't? Because he didn't. The eunuch did, but Agrippa didn't. As I visualize this scene, I see one man sitting on a throne, got a crown on his head, got a royal apparel around his shoulders, got servants around. He's got power and he's got authority. I see another man standing before him, no doubt in torn garments, with chains on his hands and chains on his feet. No doubt the battle scars of his apostleship is seen on his face, other parts of his body. I asked you tonight, who do you think is the happiest of the two? I hope that you have the right answer to that. I'm confident it was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was indeed a disciple and a Christian. The Apostle Paul was faithful. The Apostle Paul discharged his duty and responsibility. The Apostle Paul had very little of these world's goods. But I believe the Apostle Paul, even according to history, as he was beheaded by Nero, the Emperor of Rome, later on, I believe as Stephen was stoned to death, I'm sure the Apostle Paul had a vision of heaven as well and went home to be with the Lord in glory. King Agrippa, I don't know what happened to him after this, but he was at that point where no doubt the desire had come with up in his heart and soul as he heard the gospel to do what Paul had preached, but he didn't do it. For whatever reason, he didn't do it. I'm thankful tonight to have been blessed along the journey of life with the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of the Lord's church, to be among the Lord's people that believe in God's sovereign grace.